Well, you can turn, if you haven't already, to 2 Samuel 20. 2 Samuel 20, as we return to our Give Us a King sermon series through the book of Samuel. We're going to go through chapter 20, verse 1, through chapter 21, verse 14. And I must admit, if I was going to sit down and pick a set of stories, a scripture passage that would be natural and delightful to study through together on a day when we have all the kids up here, this would not be on that list. However, as I meditated on the passage, I came to appreciate how valuable its truths are for all of us, young and old alike. And so, delighting for us to be able to work through this together. But I have to warn you, kids, there's going to be some gross stuff in this story. All right? There's going to be some gross stuff, but the gross stuff is going to help us appreciate even more the good things and the glorious things about God that we see. In this passage, we're going to see no less than 9 people put to death in somewhat gruesome ways. And we're going to be left wondering, why did that need to happen? Because death should never be, it should never be something we take lightly. Death should be never be something that just rolls off our back and, oh well, it happened again. Death is in the world as a consequence of sin. Death is in the world as a declaration that our rebellion against God is terrifyingly serious. And so when we go through this passage this morning, we don't resolve the passage in our minds by downplaying or ignoring the tragedies that we're going to see. Instead, we resolve this passage in our minds by marveling at who God is. Particularly by marveling at how highly God values covenant faithfulness. Our passage is going to describe the unfaithfulness of really 4 different groups of people, and that'll just serve as our outline this morning. We're going to see David's unfaithfulness. We're going to see Joab's unfaithfulness. We're going to see Saul's unfaithfulness. We're going to see Sheba's unfaithfulness. And as a result of this unfaithfulness, there's going to be quite a bit of death in the passage. But the reason that the death has to happen is because people have been unfaithful. And sin deserves death. I worded it this way in your central theme for the sermon that you can find on the back of the bulletins there. Covenant breaking demands ugly consequences because covenant keeping is God's glorious character. Covenant breaking demands ugly consequences because covenant keeping is God's glorious character. So kids, that's why I'm having you draw pictures of the time when someone kept a promise to you, or you kept a promise to someone else, or a picture of marriage in which a man and a woman make a solemn covenant to each other, filled with promises that they will keep. Because when we keep promises, when we keep covenants, we are reflecting the glorious character of God. God values covenant faithfulness because He is faithful. And so what we're going to see against this backdrop of ugliness in this passage is how it stands against the committed covenant faithfulness of God. All of God's perfect covenant faithfulness is committed to the salvation of His people in all its aspects. All of God's covenant faithfulness is committed to your forgiveness, your justification. All of God's covenant faithfulness is committed to changing you to make you more like Him, sanctification. All of God's covenant faithfulness is committed to the fact that that job will be completed one day, your glorification. And so the reason that we're going to see ugly consequences for sin is because God has made us to be the opposite, reflecting His character. He is gloriously faithful. As we look at some horridly unfaithful people, I pray that we will be encouraged toward faithfulness ourselves. That we'll be encouraged to ask, how can I be unlike these unfaithful people in this passage? Because most importantly, how can I be like God? God is beautifully faithful, and I want to be beautifully faithful like Him for His glory. And so, our God, I ask that as we study this passage and as we wade through some distasteful things, to say the least, that rather than coming away from it discouraged or dissatisfied, though there are certainly distasteful and dissatisfying things, instead that we would come away from this passage zealous to reflect your holy character, because we are rejoicing in your covenant-keeping faithfulness. So we ask for these blessings through Jesus. Would you be upon us by your Spirit, filling us and working in us, because you're inspiring worship. Amen. Covenant breaking demands ugly consequences because covenant keeping is God's glorious character. First of all, then, we're going to have to consider David's unfaithfulness. Now, as we come into this passage, you may remember it's been a few weeks now, but this is the season of David's rule toward the end of his reign, when his son Absalom has rebelled against him. David had been exiled temporarily into the wilderness. But God was faithful to David throughout. And ultimately, we step now into the passage when David is trying to piece the kingdom back together to be as strong and unified of a nation as it can possibly be after the rebellions that he has faced, led primarily by Absalom. And yet, that task is a difficult one. As one man put it, winning the war was one thing, but winning the peace is another thing altogether. David is finding it to be difficult to bring the nation back together. And the reason for this is that the rest of his reign, in fact, the rest of the kingdom of Israel, is going to be marked by the consequences for David's unfaithfulness in his dealings with Uriah and Bathsheba. In stealing another man's wife and then killing that man, David had broken all apart their marital covenant and at the same time had been unfaithful himself. He had failed as a leader of the kingdom, and so back in 2 Samuel chapter 12, God had promised David, "The sword will not depart from your house." There's going to be hostility all the rest of your life, and then that hostility just continued on throughout the lives of David's sons and grandsons, etc. Let me just read verses 1 through 3 as we see the fighting and hostility remaining in the kingdom and some of the personal consequences that David himself is dealing with. "Now there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba." There is where the nation is regathering at Gilgal, just across the Jordan River, to the west of the Jordan River, just inside the promised land proper. This is when David and everyone are returning from his exile in the wilderness. There has been some conflict at the end of chapter 19 about whether the nation is going to reunify under David. And it was a hotly contested argument, basically. And finally, the ones who were loyal to David had made their point more zealously, basically, than the opponents of David. And so there's a sort of fragile peace agreement going on as they now begin to head back toward Jerusalem. But there happened to be a man there, a worthless man, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite, who is from the tribe of Saul, David's predecessor as king. And he, Sheba, blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." Now, as it's up there on the PowerPoint, you can see that he was speaking this kind of as a poem. It's almost like he came up with a song. So he blows the trumpet and gives this brief poetic verse calling people to turn away from David. "We have no portion in David," and then the parallel line, "and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." He's even used a little artistry to try to draw people away. So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. David was from the tribe of Judah. That large contingent of the Israelite people followed him and returned to Jerusalem. Commentators seem to agree that when it says all the people followed Sheba, all the people of Israel, all the people of the 10 more northern tribes, that doesn't mean every single man who had been out at war, but people from all the different tribes went after Sheba. This had potential to be quite a unified insurrection if it was not put down. Verse 3, "And David came to his house in Jerusalem. And the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to take care of the house, and put them in a house under guard, and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood." I call this section, these three verses, David's unfaithfulness, because, as I've already mentioned, we're seeing the continuing consequences of David's unfaithfulness. And even as he gets back home, finally to Jerusalem, there's just a sad, disheartening, really tragic reality left there. One of the things that God had told him was that because of his sin in taking another man's wife and killing that man, that his own wives would be taken from him and used by another man. And it had been David's own son Absalom who had done this. With the 10 concubines, which is kind of a second-class wife. Absalom had done this as a way of declaring to everyone how he was all in his rebellion against his father. Well, Absalom is now dead, but the consequences remain. According to the customs of those of that day, now these women were now unsuitable for David to take them back to himself in any sort of an intimate way. And so, all that's left for him to do is to provide for them. The Old Testament law in Exodus 21, verse 10, had said that if a man takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish a previous wife, his provision for her. He shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And so David is living with the continuing consequences and these concubines of him, for whom you would assume in the past he had had some significant degree of affection. But now we walk into the story and we just see all around us the consequences of David's unfaithfulness. Consequences that God had pronounced upon him because covenant breaking demands ugly consequences. Because covenant keeping is God's glorious character. David will live with consequences for the rest of his life because of his covenant breaking. However, what we see here in David is not completely tragic. What we see in David is a man who is trying to walk forward and do the best he can to be faithful to any covenants that he can keep, because God has not let go of David. In addition, you remember to the promised consequences God had given David, God had made a glorious covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7 that one of David's descendants would remain on the throne of Israel forever. And God was faithful to that covenant to give David this dynasty. In spite of all David's unfaithfulness and in spite of the consequences that were designed to point to the tragedy of turning away from God's character, it didn't change God's character. God was still faithful to David. God was still keeping his covenant to David. David's son Solomon would take the throne after David, and Solomon's son after him. And in spite of the rebellion of the nation, God would continue to work, and even after a time of exile, would restore them and then bring, at the time that we celebrate at Christmas, he would bring through that nation the eternal son of David, Jesus. Because covenant keeping is God's glorious character. And even David's unfaithfulness could not shake God's character. Well, it's not just David who we see unfaithful in this passage in many ways. Let's next consider Joab's unfaithfulness. Joab's unfaithfulness in verses 4 through 13. I will read the whole little section here, and then we'll make some comments about it. Then the king said to Amasa, "Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days, and be there yourself." Now, Amasa was the man who had been in charge of Absalom's forces. And in an effort to restore peace and bring people back together, David had appointed Amasa as the chief of his forces instead of Joab, because Joab kept killing people that David said to keep alive. And so David now, instead of calling Joab, calls Amasa and says, "Okay, we need to deal with this Sheba guy. Bring together all of Judah within 3 days and be there yourself." So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. Amasa seemed to be a guy who could just never get the job done. He was a failure in leading Absalom's forces against David, thankfully. But here he's also a failure in bringing together David's forces at the appointed time. Verse 6, then David said to Abishai, Joab's brother, another of David's generals, "Now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom." He's basically saying, we don't have time to waste. We don't know what's going on with this insurrection here. "So take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to one of the fortified cities and escape from us." We can't let him get entrenched somewhere. We have to keep after him. And there went out after him, after Abishai, Joab's men, so that would be the Israelite soldiers who were following David, the men of Judah, and the Cherethites, and the Pelethites, and all the mighty men. These two groups, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, were basically Gentile mercenary groups that David had hired to fight for him. So he's pulled his whole forces together. And they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, a landmark that we can't recognize nowadays, but that people back then knew exactly where it was, Amasa came to meet them. So finally the guy who is late shows back up.
I'm not sure how many forces he has with him, how many people he's gathered. But he finally shows up to join David's army. Now, Joab was wearing a soldier's garment. Remember, he's not in charge of the army anymore. So he's wearing a more ordinary soldier's garment. And over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. I have not been able to put together in my study this week exactly what happened with the sword falling out, whether it was an accident that it fell out. It doesn't seem like an experienced warrior like Joab would let that happen. Or whether he intentionally kind of dropped it in order to make way for his plan that's going to happen here. But, be that as it may, Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. This would probably make any of you guys these days very uncomfortable if another man came up and grabbed your beard and went in for a kiss. But back then it was a totally normal, appropriate expression of friendship. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. So Joab, who was jealous of Amasa having been given command of the army that he had been leading, now he gets Amasa out of the way, and now it's him and his brother Abishai back rolling together, leading the army like it had been before. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." Stands by him and calls the men forward, urging them on to put down the insurrections. And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway. It seems that the death was not instant. He had been dealt a fatal wound by Joab, but it took a while for him to actually die. And it became a great distraction, middle of verse 12. Anyone who came by, seeing him, stopped. And when the men saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway and into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. So initially, Joab causes quite a distraction by leaving the man who had been appointed as general of the army lying there in the road until he is removed out of the way. Now, some people might be tempted to excuse Joab. What he had done is basically removed an incompetent man who had at one point led an insurrection against David out of the way. Got him out of the lead of David's forces so that the forces could be unified in battle. However, in doing so, Joab was directly disregarding yet again an instruction of his king. And has killed yet again someone who his king wanted left alive. Joab is one of the most complicated and confusing characters I think we run into in the book of Samuel. He's a zealous warrior. He fights for David's cause, at least the cause of David's kingdom, unflinchingly. He is brave in battle. He helps David to win. And yet, at all these crucial times, his own jealousy, his own agenda, gets in the way, and he brings grief to his king over and over and over again. In Joab, we see that there is a crucial difference between loyalty and submission. You might write that down in your application points. to consider for later. There is a difference between loyalty and submission. God calls us to both. To be both loyal in fighting for His cause and wholeheartedly submitted to all His wishes. Joab would have been clearly recognized by everyone as someone who fought for David throughout his whole life. And yet, was he really submitted to David? No, not really. He was fighting for David's cause because David's cause throughout his life aligned with his own cause. Joab's cause, it seems, was greatness. Joab's cause was to be leading the armies of the victorious king. And for whatever reason, throughout his life, he decided that that guy was always David. So he was loyal at face value, but he was not submitted. As I paused and considered Joab, it left me asking myself, when has this resembled me, where I was apparently loyal to God, my king, but not yet entirely submitted? I trust that none of us would ever say, no, Jesus is not God. No, Jesus is not my king. No, Jesus is not my savior. No, I'm choosing some other master than Jesus. I'm walking away from him. I pray that none of us would say that. But while we remain loyal in that sense, how often do we follow him only because it suits our agenda? Or how often do we quietly turn away from his ways in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, and demonstrate that we're not quite so submissive to him as we would appear to be? And so the example of Joab calls us to repentance. And in being called to repentance, it also calls us back to the Savior in whose righteousness we stand. Because we have a Savior, Jesus, who was both perfectly loyal and perfectly submissive to his Father. The record of righteousness in which we stand as believers before God is the record of one, Jesus, who was perfectly loyal and perfectly submissive all the way to a horrendous death on the cross that we deserved. And so let us not be disheartened, even as we see that we have often had far too big of a gap between our loyalty and our submission. Instead, let us be drawn back toward Jesus, rejoicing in the righteousness that we have from him. And as we rejoice, then let us seek to bring those two together, that there would be no gap between our obvious loyalty to God and our wholehearted submission to him. Oh God, let it be the case for us. Let us be entirely submitted to you. Let our loyalty flow from our submission. Eventually, Joab is going to end up executed by Solomon at David's instruction for just these acts of unfaithfulness. David's going to tell Solomon, when Solomon takes over, that Joab was a problem for me and he will be a problem for you. You need to see to it that he's put to death. It's the just consequence for his sin, because covenant breaking demands ugly consequences, and does so because covenant keeping is God's glorious character. Well, we're apparently in a story about Sheba's rebellion, and yet we really haven't taken much time to consider Sheba's unfaithfulness, but that's where we'll go next. We've considered David's unfaithfulness, which is the backdrop for this whole story. We've considered Joab's unfaithfulness, which stands out prominently. Now let's specifically consider Sheba's unfaithfulness and the consequences that he comes across in verses 14 through 26. In order to understand and apply this section of the passage correctly, we have to take a step back here and realize that God has put David on the throne. And so in rejecting David's rule, Sheba is rejecting God's rule. In making himself an enemy of David, Sheba has made himself an opponent and an enemy of God. And God cannot let this stand, because Sheba is living in opposition to the faithful covenant character of God. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 5, we heard how all the men of Israel had made a covenant. All the elders of Israel had sworn a covenant with David. We are going to follow you. We're going to stay with you. And so Sheba's act in leading yet another insurrection against David is an act of unfaithfulness to the covenant that he was involved in as a member of the nation of Israel. He is distorting and breaking down the picture of covenant faithfulness that God meant for his people to be. And so let's consider how God sees fit to deal with him. Verse 14. Now Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Bethmaachah. And all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. Now, the Bichrites were his clan. They were his people. So it seems that as Sheba has been chased north through Israel, the crowd that's following him, the army that's following him, has been dwindling just a bit. They're recognizing, no, I don't think this is really what we had signed up for. And so it seems that they're breaking away. And as he finally comes to this city that he wants to enter, a fortified city, the majority of the people who are left with him are just his own clansmen. Verse 15. All the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Bethmaachah. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. So we have a walled city, and in those days, a lot of times, a city would be built on an elevated geographic spot, maybe on a hill or whatever, because it would give them the strategic advantage. And then around the edge of the city, they would have a retaining walls built up to raise the surface area of the city that was available up there. And then on top of that massive retaining wall, then they would build the actual city walls. The walls of a city would be up at quite a height. The process of getting into such a city that was fortified would involve, you had to get up to the walls in the first place. So they built a ramp up the retaining wall, apparently the massive retaining wall, so that they could get to the actual city walls. Joab's men did this, and now they are beginning to batter against the city walls themselves. And oftentimes a city that was fortified like this could last for quite a long time. Their most pressing need would be for water, but a lot of times they had dug just massively deep wells with huge cisterns down below the ground, so they would have oftentimes a source of water, even if they weren't down in a valley by a river. And so Joab is not content to sit and wait outside the city. They're going to break their way in. Then, verse 16, a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here, that I may speak to you." And he came near her. And the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I am listening." Then she said, They used to say in the former times, let them not, let them but ask counsel at Abel. And so they settled the matter. So she's saying, this city once had a respected place in the nation of Israel as a place where people would receive good counsel for their life. You're breaking down a city with a legacy here. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord? Joab answered, far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true. It's not what I'm out to do. I have no problem with the city. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim, called Sheba, a son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city. And the woman said to Joab, behold, his head shall be thrown down to you over the wall. Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, the people of her city. And they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem, to the king. Sheba finally faces the consequences for his rebellion, not just against David, but against God. It's a brutal end. Covenant breaking demands ugly consequences, because covenant keeping is God's glorious character. Sheba had turned away from God's glorious character and gets the rightful punishment that he deserved. And so now, with this insurrection finally put down, we see in verses 23 through 26 another summary that shows up at key points throughout the book of Samuel when David's kingdom has achieved a renewed or new level of stability. We see a list like this earlier on after David was finally appointed and recognized as king over all Israel. Now we see this list show up again. It's kind of a summary that says, and so David's kingdom was finally reestablished with all obvious opponents out of the way. Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and Adoram was in charge of the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder, and Sheba was secretary, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira, the Jerite, was also David's priest. And so rebellion has been dealt with, and there is a level at least of faithfulness now to David restored within the kingdom that would pave the way for his son Solomon to take over after him and enjoy a time of great peace and prosperity. God is remaining faithful to Israel, even as his king has struggled to remain faithful to him. Well, we've considered David's unfaithfulness, Joab's unfaithfulness, which will be dealt with. Sheba's unfaithfulness, which has been dealt with. And now, we're going to come almost unexpectedly, at the beginning of chapter 21, to a residual account of Saul's unfaithfulness. Saul, the king who David has replaced. Saul, who met an untimely end under God's purposes at the hands of the Philistines because he had persisted in rebelling against God over and over and over again. We had thought that Saul's unfaithfulness had been dealt with. And yet, there was still one remaining There was still some remaining work that God wanted to do in judging Saul's unfaithfulness, because God expected covenant faithfulness of his people in reflection of his covenant faithfulness. And so let me begin reading here, chapter 21. And by the way, as we step here into chapter 21, we step out of the more or less chronological portion of the book of Samuel. And this is now what some people call an epilogue to the book of Samuel. We're going to see six different accounts that don't necessarily flow in chronological order. In fact, some people believe that this account that we're about to go through happened much earlier in David's reign, sometime after he had made his covenant with Jonathan's son Mephibosheth that he would be faithful to him for Jonathan's sake. Sometime after that, but before David was exiled from Jerusalem. I'll explain why in just a little bit. But anyway, the reason that these different stories are recorded is that they continue to display the character of God, and they kind of summarize the nature of David's kingdom. And so I'm including it in this sermon because I think what it is intended to communicate is exactly the main point that we're working on. In God's kingdom, covenant faithfulness is highly valued because God's covenant faithfulness is perfect. And so there was a remaining bit of unfaithfulness on Saul's part that had not been rectified. And God was intently determined that that right would be done. That he would be represented by a people who had turned away from their sin and were walking in covenant faithfulness. And so, during David's reign, we have this account. Sometime after Saul's death, but probably before David was exiled from Jerusalem. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And we can't read too quickly past verse 1. For us nowadays, a famine would mean, well, we import our food then from somewhere else that's not experiencing the famine. Food gets a little more expensive, perhaps. But in these days, if there was a famine continually, year after year, for 3 years, people are dying. People who didn't have the means to go anywhere else for food, people who lived subsisting from 1 year to the next on the food that they could grow, they're getting weaker. Their bodies are becoming more susceptible to diseases because they're not strong. They're perhaps starving to death. We see this in other accounts of life in Old Testament Israel in those days. Not only that, but some people were probably forced to leave their homes and travel to other places where they could find better food, maybe even outside of Israel. For example, you remember that in the story of Ruth that happened with Naomi's family, they left their hometown because of a famine and went to live in Moab. So this is a great hardship going on. It's a backdrop of some degree of death and displacement. And so David is greatly grieved. David sought the face of the Lord, and David said, David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death. All right, it's Bible trivia time, kids especially, but we might need to lean on the adults. Who remembers who the Gibeonites were? Do you remember when the Israelites ran into them? Any kids remember? I'll give you a hint. It's from the days of Joshua, before Israel ever had a king, per se. Remember what happened with the Gibeonites? In Joshua chapter 9, Israel is marching into the land of Canaan. They've defeated Jericho by now, and it's becoming recognized This is a great God that Israel serves. We're not going to be able to stand up against them. And so, now Cal's remembering. So what did the Gibeonites do, Cal? Yeah, they so Gibeah, their home region, was only 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. But they packed their supplies in old, worn out skins, and they put on their shabbiest clothes, and they brought moldy bread, and to make it look like they were traveling from a great distance away, and they came to make a peace treaty with Israel and with Joshua. And somewhat foolishly, not checking carefully, not inquiring of God about whether they should do this, Joshua and the leaders of Israel said, okay, sure, yeah, you don't live within the promised land, we'll make a peace treaty with you. And in so doing, they made a covenant not to eradicate the Gibeonites, even though the Gibeonites were part of the group of false worshipers that God had instructed Israel to drive out of the land and to slaughter ultimately. And so they were left in this treaty where they weren't allowed to do away with the Gibeonites. However, as a way of keeping them subdued, the arrangement they made with the Gibeonites is that they would do forced labor for Israel. So they became servants of the Israelites, doing heavy hard work for them from that day forward. But now here in chapter 21, we hear that at some time, not recorded elsewhere in Scripture, when Saul was king, he had decided, you know what, I'm tired of treating these people nicely. They were actually from the land of Saul's tribe of Benjamin. And so he's apparently, it says, in his zeal for Israel, he had decided to get rid of the Gibeonites. Listen to God's description here. There is blood guilt on Saul and his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. So Saul had broken the covenant that God's people had made with the Gibeonites and had started eradicating them, believing himself to be doing a good thing. Remember the whole loyalty versus submission thing? Saul would have said he was loyal to God, but he was not submitted to God's will and God's character of covenant faithfulness. And so now there was blood guilt on Saul and his family. All these years later. So the king David called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now here's David's dilemma. He is immensely blessed because he had access to God to understand why they were facing sin's judgment. I mean, you're living in a time of 3 years of famine and wondering what in the world was going on and suspecting that there's some sort of a spiritual component here, but not sure what's going on. David went to God, his covenant-keeping, faithful God, and asked, what's wrong? And God said, here's the problem. Saul, as a representative of the nation and those who were following him, were not faithful to their covenant. And covenant breaking demands ugly consequences. And so there's a famine. You haven't been representing me, the glorious covenant keeping God, well. So David is blessed to not be left groping around wondering after what possibly could be wrong. He's quite blessed not to be going around trying to do sacrifices to dozens and dozens or hundreds of imagined deities, trying to figure out how he can make them happy with him. No, he has a personal relationship with the one true God. So he's blessed. And yet God doesn't give him an exact answer. Maybe David doesn't ask. Maybe David jumps in and just tries to take care of it himself. We don't know. He does not get from God a specific answer about what he's supposed to do. And so now he's going to have a conversation with the Gibeonites to try to figure out how to make this right. Now, the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" David recognizes that there is blood guilt remaining in Israel because of the wrong that had been done. A covenant had been broken. The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." Basically what they say, well, this isn't a wrong that can be made right by us just being paid off somehow. There has to be life for life. They've been living among the people of Israel for quite a while. Perhaps Numbers 35:31 was in some people's minds. "Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death." God had this written into the law codes of Old Testament Israel: an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. And this would be a way of restraining evil. You stop and think twice before you carelessly jab somebody's eye out or before you take their life if you recognize the law says that I'm supposed to face a corresponding punishment. Well, the Gibeonites say it's not going to be remedied by silver and gold, and we don't think it's really our place to demand somebody's life. But David said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" And they said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let seven of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." So they say, maybe they're thinking of the number seven as being a number of completeness. You know, it would completely absolve this if seven of the descendants of Saul are given to us so that we may hang them. And when you think hanging, don't think strung up from a tree with a noose. Think impaled, much in the same way Jesus was crucified. They were supposed to be hung in shame, demonstrating their connection with their shameful ancestor Saul. And so David agrees. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan. Remember, he'd made a promise to deal kindly with Mephibosheth, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul. So this is one of Saul's concubines. David takes two sons of her, Armoni and Mephibosheth. This is a different Mephibosheth. There were two descendants of Saul bearing that name. And the five sons of Merib, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord. And the seven of them perished together. They were put to the death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of the barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the mother of two of them, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. She did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day, or the beasts of the field by night. They've been given a dishonorable death, but she's trying to do all that she can to preserve as much of the honor of her sons as possible. I mean, it's a tragic scene. She couldn't keep them alive. She can't give them an honorable burial. But at least she can keep the birds and the beasts from making food of them. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day of the Philistines killed Saul at Gibeah. So David goes and recovers Saul and Jonathan's bones, and he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. They'd perhaps been there as much as 6 months. Seems like an awful long time that this woman was out there guarding them. They gathered the bones of those who had been hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, Saul's father. And they did all that the king commanded. This was not something that David had delighted in having happen. But it was a consequence for the sin of Saul. That was necessary. Covenant breaking demands ugly consequences. Because covenant keeping is God's glorious character. Saul had grown increasingly hardened as a covenant breaker. And so these were the consequences for that sin. And then the final half of the verse. And after that, after David had done his best, in spite of the shame of these men and the shame of Saul, he did his best to give them an honorable burial. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. And the famine was stopped. What a messy story from the life of the reign of King David. Saul could have never imagined, when he became hardened in his own ways and began to be so free with breaking covenants that God's people lived under, how those sins would play out in his life. Not just his life, but the life of his sons. Not just the life of his sons, but the lives of his grandsons. As grotesque as this scene is, in God's eyes, seven bodies hanging in Saul's hometown was less ugly than a broken covenant on the part of his people and their king. Make sense? Seven bodies hanging in Saul's hometown was less ugly than a broken covenant on the part of his people and their king. Brothers and sisters, sins, the consequences for covenant breaking are ugly because God's glorious covenant keeping character is beautiful and to be praised and prized. And it is no light thing to be made his people. Called with the responsibility of representing him well. As we conclude this rather distasteful strain of this distasteful collection of events, I want to ask a concluding question. What if, when David found out about the blood guilt that remained in Israel because of Saul's unfaithfulness, what if David, when hearing what the Gibeonites expected in order to make things right, seven sons of Saul, seven young men who stood condemned because of the sin of their forefather, what if David had said no? I'm not willing to kill them. Instead,
please take me. Hang me up instead of them. See, David is not a perfect picture of his greater son, Jesus. But he leads us to look ahead to him. David couldn't make things right by dying for Saul's descendants. But his great son, Jesus, could make things right between God and every descendant of Adam and Eve, who stands condemned, who is born into sin, who deserves a death penalty. Jesus, fully God and fully man, could be our Redeemer, could be hung up in our place so that we could be saved. And then, having no sins of his own for which to die, he could be raised to rule perfectly over us forever. And in so doing, Jesus was keeping the eternal covenant of God to save a people for himself from every tribe and nation and kindred and people. Covenant breaking demands ugly consequences. And the ugliest of those consequences was our Lord Jesus hung on the cross. But these ugly consequences are demanded because covenant keeping is God's glorious character. And in spite of our ugly sin, God is committed to saving his people, to building us into a glorious temple for himself. So we don't resolve this passage in our minds by downplaying or ignoring the tragedy or the grossness. But we resolve it by marveling at how highly God values covenant faithfulness. Covenant faithfulness that is entirely committed to our salvation in all its aspects. I'm so glad we have the King that we do. And so, our God, we thank you even for a difficult passage like this one. Even as we continue perhaps to wrestle with questions of how could that be right? How could that be a good solution? We praise you that you have made a way for the ultimate solution for our sins. Thank you that we have a Savior and a King. Thank you that we can come to you with all of our needs and all of our sorrows and all of our trials and all of our weaknesses, and that you are completely committed to faithfully help and deliver in the perfect time. Amen.